And as the kids go off to Sunday school, if you'd like, you can grab your red pew Bible in front of you and open up to Genesis chapter, I've got to put my glasses on, chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, and this is on page 42 in the Old Testament. And please join me in a prayer of illumination before we read the word. Almighty God, you pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on all who desire it. Deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, that with steady minds and burning zeal we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes to the words that you have for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So just so you know, the little backstory, this is when when his brothers have come to see Joseph, who was serving the Pharaoh in Egypt. They did not realize that Joseph was their brother. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of the Lord.
That was certainly a time of testing for Joseph to be sold into slavery. He finally did see the reason for that. Sometimes we are tested, aren't we? Today we see that in our New Testament passage as well. Here in Luke, no wonder. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which of course is Gentile territory. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, back in the early 70s, when I first became a follower of Christ, I was 3 years old. Not really. I was a junior in high school. And during that time, I used to attend a home Bible study led by a fellow by the name of Phil Kagi. Now, Phil Kagi had been, prior to becoming a Christian, a guitarist in a rock band called Glass Harp. Once he became a Christian, he started writing Christian songs and the group dissolved. But if I told you that Phil Kagi was an amazing guitarist, would you be impressed? Maybe a little bit, right? But some of you would be thinking, and I know Christopher's thinking this, he would be thinking, you know, Pastor Bob, he knows a little bit about the Bible, he knows a little bit about preaching, but he doesn't know squat about music. So, you know, consider the source. But what if I told you that about that same time when I was attending this Bible study, that Jimi Hendrix, arguably the greatest rock guitarist ever, was being interviewed. And in the course of that interview, he said that the greatest acoustic guitarist living today is playing in churches. And what if I said he was referring to Phil Kagi? He was. Now would you be impressed? You bet. Of course you would. Why? Well, what's the difference? The source of the praise. Pastor Bob, a non-guitarist who can't even play a chord on a guitar, or Jimi Hendrix, the greatest guitarist ever? So that's impressive. Now, what if I told you in the entire gospel record, in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only two incidences regarding two individuals of whom Jesus says they have great faith? Now, would you be impressed by that person? You should be. Why? Well, number one, because consider the source. If anyone knew people, if anyone knew anything about faith, Jesus knew about faith, and if he said they're great, they must have been great. What? Secondly, you should be impressed because he only said this of two people in the entire gospel message. Of all the people he met, of all the people he encountered, all the people he knew, he only said this of two people. In fact, he doesn't even say this about his own disciples. In fact, what does he often say about his disciples? O ye of what? Little faith. Little faith. And yet he says here of these two individuals, O ye of great faith. And do you know that both of these two individuals that he mentions are both Gentiles? One of them is a woman, and that woman is the woman in our text today. That should be impressive. This is a very impressive woman. Jesus himself said she is a woman of great faith. Which begs the question, what's so great about her? What's so great about her? What's so special about this woman? What is so noteworthy vis-a-vis so many others, including Jesus' disciples? Well, the answer to that is, let's first of all see that she was willing to seek Jesus. She was willing to pursue Jesus. She was willing to go after Jesus. She was all in trying to connect with Jesus. That's how motivated she was. Why was she motivated? Because she was prompted by compassion for her daughter, whom we're told, literally translated, was very badly demon-possessed. Very badly demon-possessed. Now, we don't know exactly what the manifestations of that demon possession looked like in Jesus' day, but today we might say that she was mentally ill, that she was schizophrenic, that she was severely psychotic, right? And this last week, I think we were all made acutely aware of the seriousness of mental illness in the suicide of Robin Williams, one of the most gifted, most talented, most adored, most celebrated, most loved comedic actor there is. I mean, it really shocked me. I don't know about you. I mean, as a baby boomer, his loss is right up there with the loss of Steve Jobs. He's just an icon in my life. I always thought he'd be there, and now all of a sudden, gone. Shocking. Now here's a man who had talent, he had fame, he had money. He had a beautiful wife, a beautiful home, unlimited travel, the respect of his peers, accolades, and yet obviously something was missing in his life. We know what he was missing, right? He was missing the Lord. He was missing Jesus. But still, depression is an illness that can be so heavy, so debilitating, so overwhelming that people become so desperate, so despairing, so despondent that they would actually rather take their lives than face the pain of that depression. And this is so sad. And I think Robin Williams' death reminds us of how serious this illness is. And I believe this woman in our text realized the seriousness of her daughter's mental and spiritual condition. So she comes after Jesus, pursuing him. Now the text makes clear that although Jesus has entered into Gentile territory, it is obvious he has not entered into Gentile territory to minister to Gentiles. He has not entered there to enter into their cities or their villages. Instead, the reason he has entered into Gentile territory is to get away. To get away from the pressures of ministry, to get away from the crowds that have been pursuing him, to get away to spend quality time with his disciples, to prepare them and disciple them for the challenges that are ahead. So he wants to get away. That's why he goes here. Right? In fact, he has already sent his disciples on a missions trip in Israel. In Matthew 10:6, he says what? He says, "Go nowhere amongst the Gentiles or amongst the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost house of Israel." That's what Jesus says. That's the order of priority. So Jesus has not gone into Gentile territory to evangelize the Gentiles. He's gone there to get away from the pressing crowds of his own people, the Jews. Why? Because even Jesus, the very Son of God, needs to rest. Even Jesus gets tired. Even Jesus gets fatigued, doesn't he? How many of you know the name Andres Segovia? Talk about guitarist, one of the virtuoso guitarists of all time. He was beloved by his public, especially in Britain. The story goes he gave a concert there, and they overwhelmingly demanded an encore. He gave an encore. Then he gave a second extended encore performance. Until finally, when they wanted him to do a third, he says, "I'm sorry, I can't do another one. My guitar is tired." At 92 years old, I think he needed a rest, huh? Amazing. Well, Jesus knew that what it was to be tired. He knew that his disciples were tired. He knew they needed to get away, so they go into Gentile territory to rest and relax. Therefore, this Gentile woman must come and find Jesus. And when she does, she not only addresses him respectfully as Lord, but she addresses him intimating that he is the long-awaited Messiah. She calls him what? Son of David. Son of David. Which is pretty extraordinary in her view of Jesus, in light of the fact that even at this point, some of the disciples haven't yet concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's the first thing that's extraordinary about this woman. She comes seeking Jesus. But the second thing that's extraordinary is her refusal to be deterred in her mission to seek Jesus, her refusal to be put off. She's kind of like the woman on her first date who said, "Tell me, Sam, do you think I'm an aggressive woman? I want a straight answer and I want it right now." I think she is aggressive, huh? But seriously, this Gentile woman had a lot to overcome. So she had to be tough. She had to be determined. And the first thing that she had to overcome was the silence of God. The silence of God. Jesus does not say anything to her request. Now, how many of you have had to struggle with the silence of God in the course of your life? How many of you have had something pressing or someone hurting, and you've gone to God in prayer, and you've begged God, and you've pleaded with God, and you've petitioned God, and you've asked God, and what do you get? No answer. Silence. You ever feel that? I felt that. And when you've experienced that, when you've really gone to God, you've laid it all out there and pled with God and you get no answer, what is your natural interpretation of that situation? That God doesn't really care. Ever felt that? I have. Sometimes you feel like God really doesn't care. Now, of course, we know that He does. And we know that that's our feeling, but that feeling is real. And we feel rejected, don't we? By the silence of God. Because we interpret His silence as disinterest. But are we in this room the only people in history who have ever experienced the silence of God? Hardly. What about the believing Jew in the face of the Holocaust? What about these Iraqi Christians today in the face of extermination? Or what about Job? Didn't he face the silence of God? Wasn't that Job's biggest gripe for 30 chapters? What is he crying out? God, why don't you speak to me? Why don't you talk to me? You see, not once did Job ever become an atheist. Not once did Job ever not believe there was a God. Never once did Job not believe that God was righteous and just. He believed God was righteous and just. He believed in that reality, but he had experienced a different reality where he, an innocent man, was suffering terribly. And he wanted an answer from God. He wanted an audience from God. And for 30 chapters, he cries out, like Ricky Ricardo, explain it to me, God. Just explain it to me. That's all I want. But for 30 chapters, God is silent, isn't He? The silence of God. Why was God silent? Because He wants to test Job. Why did He want to test Job? Because He wanted Job to win a victory over the evil one. Because the evil one, the accuser, the prosecutor of man, came to him and said, God, your relationship with man is a joke. It's a fraud. The only reason they have a relationship with you is for mercenary reasons. The only reason they have a relationship with you is what they can get from you. It's all about stuff. It's all about prosperity. You take that stuff away and man will turn his back on you and forget about you. God said, that's not true. Behold, my servant, Job. And that's what Job experienced. All the prosperity that he knew was taken away. And his wife said, curse God and die. But Job never cursed God. And Job won a great victory over the evil one because of his faithfulness in the face of the silence of God. Didn't he? Maybe God's testing you as well by His silence. Don't be deterred. Don't give up. Instead, like this woman in our text today, keep seeking after the Lord. That's what she does. She does not give up. Does she? But not only does she face the silence of God here, she also faces the derision of the disciples. What do they say to her? They say to her the same thing that they wanted to say to the crowds. Remember, a couple passages back, over 5,000 people have been all day listening to Jesus. They're hungry and they need fed and they need sustenance. What is the disciples' solution to that problem? Do you remember what they said to Jesus? Send them away. Jesus, just send them home. Just get them out of here. Jesus, we can't deal with this. It would take a fortune to feed all these people. Get them out of here, right? Send them home. So when this woman comes begging on behalf of her daughter, what is the disciples' knee-jerk response? Send her away, Jesus. Get her out of our face. We can't stand her. Wow. But again, she's undeterred. She doesn't give up. She doesn't go home. And note here that Jesus does not send her home either. Why? Because I believe Jesus wants to test her because He loves her. He has compassion for her. He wants to refine her faith. He wants to deepen her faith. He wants to reveal the faith that is in her. So He does not send her home. But He does state His mission priorities, doesn't He? He declares that his primary mission is to what? To reach the lost sheep of Israel. Now, why is that? Because even Jesus, even the Son of God, even the very Word of God that became flesh could not do everything at once and be everywhere at once, right? I mean, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he could not preach to everyone, he could not heal everyone, he could not exercise everyone. He was limited by time and space. He was limited by a human body. So, if he went to one city one day to bring healing, that meant that he couldn't go to a different city that day, right? He had to make a decision. Am I going to go to this city or that city? Am I going to heal this leper and leave that leper unhealed? Am I going to go and give this man sight from blindness and neglect that one? Because you see, Jesus had only had so many days, and there were more cities than days, so he had to choose what cities he was going to. And that was a very difficult decision to make. And he had to be in consultation with the Father to know just what to do. He had to set priorities, didn't he? Even Jesus had to set priorities. And he says, my primary priority is to reach the lost house of Israel. And sometimes we too have to make hard choices, don't we? Based on God's priorities. Are you? Chuck Swindoll. Anybody know Chuck Swindoll? If you get up early enough in the morning, 6 o'clock, you can hear him on WBMJ. I listen to him on my way to men's breakfast. Great preacher. He was the pastor of the 6,000 member, a little tiny church there in Fullerton, California, EV Free Church. 6,000 members. Imagine being in a part of a church like that. Personally, I'd never want to be a church where I didn't know everybody's name. And there's no way I could know 6,000 names. But God gifted him. Blessed him, used him there. One Christmas, one of the leading laymen came to him and said, Pastor Swindoll, look, I'm the head of the Sunday school class, one of the Sunday school classes, and for the last two Christmases, I've come and I've invited you to attend our Christmas party, our annual Christmas party, and I want you to come. And I'm not taking no for an answer this year. I'm not taking no for an answer. And Swindoll said he felt a tweak in his soul because every fiber of his being wanted to say, yes, 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 of course I'll come to your Christmas party. But instead he had to say, no, I will not come to your Christmas party this year. And it's the same reason I didn't come the last 2 years, and the same reason I won't come in the future, because there are 20 adult Sunday school classes in this church, and all 20 have an annual Christmas party. And if I go to your party, I'm going to have to go to all theirs. And if I go to all theirs, then there will not be Christmas in the Swindoll family this Christmas. And that's my number one priority this Christmas. And the man went away in a huff. But sometimes we have to make those decisions, don't we? Sometimes we have to prioritize and say no to good things because we're pursuing something better, aren't we? And Jesus had to make those kind of decisions every day, every moment, didn't he? That's why Jesus says to this woman that his focus is on the lost sheep of Israel. That makes sense, right? But guess what? Guess what? This woman still does not give up. She still comes after Jesus. She still pleads with Jesus and begs for Jesus to help her. Until finally Jesus puts her to the ultimate test and says to her the most politically incorrect thing that Jesus says in the entire scripture. He looks at her and he says, you know what? It's not right to take the bread from the children of Israel and give it to the dogs. That is the Gentile goyim. Whoa. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's pretty rough. That's pretty politically incorrect. He's essentially insinuating that this Gentile woman is a dog. Yikes. How do you deal with that? Exegetically, Joe Ramos. Well, I think for one thing, it kind of helps that the word that Jesus uses for dog is the diminutive. It's a little dog. A little puppy. In fact, Madeline, as I told you, we didn't confer on this, but what a perfect children's sermon about a dog. Because there are mangy street dogs, right? And then there are household dogs. This seems to be a household dog. At least that's how the woman interprets it, right? And I don't know about you, but as the children's sermon suggested, you know, I had a 110-pound Labrador retriever for 8 years of my life, for 8 years of the childhood of my children. And let me tell you something, having a dog for that long, they become a part of your family, don't they? In fact, that's the knock that I have about getting a dog, because they die too young. And when they die, it's like losing a child, isn't it? But more than that, it's like losing the only truly obedient child you've ever had. Right? My dog obeyed me. My children, they sometimes did. So it's tough to lose a dog, isn't it? So that helps a little. But still, Jesus calls her a dog. That's pretty harsh, pretty rough. But I believe that it was a deliberate test to try the woman's faith, to see what she was made of, to discern what her true attitude is. And I guess as a guy, it doesn't bother me so much because, you know, this kind of thing is kind of a guy thing, I guess. For example, I had a friend in seminary named Dave Wilson, great guy. He told me several years before coming to seminary, he was an older student, that he had been a fireman at the local fire department. And he told the story how the first day on the job, you know how it is, first day on the job, it's a little nerve-wracking, right? A little tense, people going to like me, you know how that is. First day on the job, the captain of the crew says, look, here's a hose, take this hose and fill the water tank in the fire truck. Now this is a pumper, you know, fire trucks can plug into a hydrant, but sometimes a hydrant's not available, or sometimes when you come into the fire, you got to get right on it, so you pump out of the truck. So they have these big water tanks. So he said, fill the water tank with this hose. So he stuck it in the, you know, the receptacle, and he started filling it and filling it. About 5 minutes went by, about 10 minutes went by, about 15 minutes went by, and he looked at the gauge, and when he started filling it, it was half full, and after about 15 or 20 minutes, it was still half full. So he's thinking, something's goofy here. And then he noticed that all the other firemen, in the course of his filling this tank, were starting to gather around in a little circle. And as they were gathering, they're kind of whispering to each other, and they were kind of snickering, and then they started laughing out loud. So my friend Dave Wilson said, something's up here. Something's amiss. So he looked at the hose, and he followed the hose around the truck to the other side, and guess where the hose emanated from? The truck. From the very tank that he was filling up. In other words, he could have been filling that tank for hours and hours and days and even months, and he would have never gotten past a half a tank. So when he realized that, he said, I've got a choice to make. I could either get really mad and really ticked off and really hurt that these people would be so mean to me on my first day at work and throw a little hissy fit. Or, he said, I could laugh at it. I could laugh at myself. I could laugh at the predicament. I could laugh at the fact that this is a pretty darn good practical joke. Those were his options. He decided to laugh. And the guys laughed with him. And he said from that point on, he knew that he was in, that he was one of them. And if you're a firefighter, and you're a team of firefighters, and you're entering a burning building, and your life is at risk, and their lives are at risk, and the victims of the fire's lives are at risk, you better be a cohesive team. And that was a critical point to see that, yeah, this is one of us. This guy's one of ours. It's kind of a guy thing. But we can be like that. We can be a little tough, a little testy, a little in your face. If you don't believe me, you should come to our men's breakfast sometime. Some of the guys really know how to dish it out. Bill Stoll over here is one of those guys. In fact, if you have thin skin, you better not hang around Bill Stoll too much, because he can dish it out. But he can also take it. In fact, a A couple of weeks ago when Bill announced to us that he was going to have his neck surgery, I said to Bill, well, does this mean, Bill, that you're no longer going to be a pain in the neck, but you're going to have a pain in the neck? And Bill laughed. He didn't take it seriously. And I think it speaks of the level of friendship that we have, that we can do that. We can test each other. We can say those kind of things in fun, but in love. So it's kind of a guy thing. But it's an indicator of a relationship, too. That's what Jesus does here with this woman. He dishes on her. He tweaks her. He tests her. He says, we can't give the bread of the children to the dogs, can we? And how does she respond? She responds with a repartee worthy of Bill Stoll. She said, yes, but even the little dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. In other words, even we Gentiles are loved by God and blessed by God and receive the grace of God because, in other words, didn't God say to Abraham that he was going to bless all nations through him? That's what she was claiming. To which Jesus responded by saying that something that he only says to one other person, that's the Roman centurion. He says, you, woman, have great faith. You have great faith. Your request is granted. And in that hour, at that moment, her daughter was liberated. In closing, bottom line, seek the Lord. Humbly seek the Lord. Do not be deterred by his silence. Do not be deterred by the opinion of others. Do not be deterred by the testing of God of your faith in life. Instead, come to him humbly, persistently, and yet boldly unafraid to debate with God, to argue with God, to plead with God, and to wrestle with God. For by wrestling with God is how we get our greatest blessings. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of this woman that you indicated amongst all of humanity as one of the two greatest examples of faith. Lord, may we emulate her in our pursuit of you, that we would seek your face, seek your will, seek you in prayer, seek you on behalf of others, seek to move spiritual mountains. Because we know that you want to use those prayers to bring glory to your name and to extend your kingdom. Lord, let us be those kind of people, indomitable in spirit and in faith. We pray that you gift us that through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.